Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 19. 3 weeks ago, I was speaking on this, and I just knew I wasn't going to do justice to the message, so we stopped at what I thought was a good point, and I'm going to, our concert on Palm Sunday and after Easter Sunday, we're back here again, and like the ramrod trying to break the door down, I'm going to back up and try again here to give us some thoughts. Some of you weren't here 3 weeks ago. I'm just going to quickly talk through a few points and not elaborate with the scriptures. But I start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, the series that we've been working on since January has been called Partakers of Christ, True Fellowship with Christ. And being a partaker is to be a sharer. Being a partaker is to have a union, a communion, a working relationship, a partnership with the triune God and with other believers. And it tells me that this isn't just some academic experience that you get a lesson on the atonement and then you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'll say this prayer. Well, we got that done. I'll go to heaven someday. Now what? You know, back to my video game, you know, back to my business as usual. No, this means everything changes. Nothing's the same. Everything becomes wonderfully different, and it can always get better. Many times Christians don't jump in because I'll make a mistake. I'm not good enough. Whatever excuse. But we learn to start with the Lord where we're at. And He takes us from there. And by the grace of God, we can always get better. So, as we've talked about how Christ partook of flesh, how He partook of humanity for us, so that we could partake of Him and be accepted before God and be loved like the Father loves His Son, He now loves us. And Jesus did that, and the results of that now is how we get to partake of wonderful things. And as we talk about partaking directly from Christ and how we partake of His promises through the gospel, and we have this relationship with the Word of God. It's a working relationship. It's not just, you know, learning academics, learning some lessons, stories, or whatever. It's an active line of knowing the Lord intimately, of He speaks to us and we know how to speak to Him, and He gives us things to do, and we sense the living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ within us and wanting to use us and be intimate with us. Now, part of that was the idea of partaking of God's people. You know, the American way is to be very much independent. You know, you've seen the Marlboro Man. You know, he's off on his own riding his horse out in the great frontier or whatever, out in the woods or out in the prairies. And we've often had heroes and stories that they're single heroes, single guys, just doing all by themselves, and they're so super. And we need to think more in terms of how God wants to build teamwork. He doesn't give all of His spiritual gifts to just one person. He spreads them out. And there's this need, this dependence in which we need to follow the Lord by following also what's going on amongst the other believers, and we develop a working relationship. And that boils down to a thing called church. And from church, it can have some extended relationship with other people that aren't in your church. And all of those can be challenges, just getting along. It's probably been, you know, one of the more difficult things is how to simply get along till we get to heaven. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Okay, and so much of what is in the New Testament is not only telling believers what to do and what not to do, but how to do it together and to like it and to see and evaluate Christ in one another. And we get to enjoy Christ through other people. And sometimes that ability is skewed. It's clouded. It's maybe a dirty lens. And we help them to get their lenses clear so the light can shine more clearly. But, you know, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to meet the people of God and I'm going to learn to love them and like them and work with them. But then there's another matter. And this part of the series is about gathering his people. There's people out there that aren't in the fold yet. They're his people. They just don't know it. And we don't know it. And there's only one way to find out. Give them the gospel. Speak of Christ. And if they have ears like a sheep that wants to follow their shepherd, you know something's going on. And if they don't, it might just be not yet. I liked in learning sign language the way deaf people created a sign for people who are not saved. Saved is just this symbol. But for people that weren't Christians, they went this way. And this meant late saved. In other words, not yet. Not yet. So we hope. We hope. Nobody had any hope that Saul of Tarsus was coming along, did they? No, matter of fact, when God saved him, he had to personally coerce some people to get with it and go over and see him, talk to him, get him baptized, get him in the group. And people were just scared. And yeah, some of the assignments are pretty tough. But to go and actively pursue the gathering in of God's people from all walks of life, that's another part of the partaking, of the sharing that we need to wake up to and find ways to appreciate it. Sometimes we're wonderfully delighted at people that come to know the Lord that we didn't think they would. And sometimes we're not delighted because some people you've tried just as earnestly as you did with somebody else, and it's the savor of death unto death instead of the savor of life unto life. And sometimes there's persecution, criticism, and even violence in this world. But you don't quit because this is a part of the fellowship. I dare quote those words of Paul's in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That summarizes a lot of things about what Jesus did and led the way. And he says, if they do this to me, your Lord and Master, what do you think they'll do to his servants? And so we do have to kind of prepare ourselves that way. So I bring in the national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. Out of many, one. It's great to describe America. We properly bring in people from around the world that, you know, give me your poor, your tired, your weary, your humble masses waiting to be free. You know, the Statue of Liberty, that's a great thing. And I'm not going to discuss the ramifications of what's going on today. I'm just not going to do that. But this beautiful thought that out of many can become one united people, it's a great ideal. And I don't want to give up on it. But I especially must not give up on it when it comes to the kingdom of Christ and the family of God. It's not about your background, your lineage, your ethnicity. It's not about your station in life according to this world. It's a matter of what God can break down all barriers and bring together in one those who love and follow Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, therefore, we will love all people, whether they love us back or not. And in verse 19, Paul is one who could say, first and foremost, I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a servant of men yet. My attitude as God's servant, as the servant of Christ, is to be a servant who will benefit men. That's what my master wants. He wants me to benefit others. We're going to see this unfold in this lovely statement. He says then in verse 20, now his primary calling was to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But in verse 20, he says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now he was a Jew, but then something else happened. He became a Messianic Jew. And this got him in trouble with Jews. It would have been real easy to say, okay, I'm just done with those guys. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. But he never missed an opportunity to give the gospel to the Jew first. And he tried to show he was an orderly Jew as much as he could. They didn't want to hear it sometimes, but he stayed in contact with them. He stayed within arm's reach. He stayed in harm's way for the Jewish people. So he became as one of them, even though he was different. And so Paul was sent to the Gentiles, but he also made sure to relate the gospel to his Jewish brethren. And the Jewish brethren operated strictly under the law of the old covenant of Moses. Now, that doesn't mean they did it well. They mishandled that law, that covenant. And that's why Jesus got killed, is because they couldn't truly follow what the scriptures said from God's heart about his son. And they weren't even right and accurate about the righteous standards that they said they were keeping in the law. But that's a story that you can look at in some of those scriptures we've listed here. But verse 21, to them that are without law, and I think some translations say outside of the law, I became as without law. Now, that doesn't mean he was an outlaw. No, he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And I want to talk about that in a moment, because that's a very important statement. But he says, I became as without law that I might gain them that are without law. This doesn't mean he's a chameleon. What it means is he's gentle, he's sensitive, he's paying attention to the needs of others. And I've often thought of certain groups that I've spoken to, and some groups, if I came in a suit and a shirt and a tie, I'd lose them. I got to do some pretty good gospel preaching in bib overhauls and work shirts when I worked in the foundry. And you know, it opened up the door for me to talk to a lot of people who never would have darkened the door of a church or called for a pastorly visit. And I just realized that maybe I'd be in a church where they were very formal, so I would dress more the role that came from the 50s, I think. And in other churches, I'd be better off if I didn't wear a tie at all. I know one place I go, I should not wear a tie and I'd have to button my top button, but that's another point. It's just being sensitive to not be any more of a distraction than you have to be, because you're paying attention to who you're talking to. And my motto as a teacher is, if you aren't learning, I'm not teaching. And so we want to take away distractions. And again, there'll be a place in chapter 10 that I hope to get to before this message is done. But I just want to say Paul's main calling was to reach those who did not have the background of the Old Testament law. These people were pagans and heathens. I pointed out last time that there is a new movement of a neo-paganism today. There's a revival of paganism, and people are celebrating old customs, druid things, and all kinds of stuff. And they like that word pagan. That's a good thing to them. And they're trying to precede what people were like before the gospel, before Jesus came. And it's bad. It's bad. They don't like so much the term heathen, but pagans and heathens used to be a synonymous set of terms. These are people that worship some other god, or they worship multiple gods. They may be idolaters. They may be philosophers. Possibility that they're totally unspiritual people who just simply are living naturally. They're materialistic. And they're godless. And Paul went out to that broad category of people, having in mind that he can't bring all that Jewish stuff with him. Things that aren't necessary. Things that would cause more confusion. You already got enough to confront them with without bringing in all the be like a Jew and circumcision and all that. And that became a heated debate amongst Christians who were growing up in their faith and in the work of the gospel, and people who were perhaps not truly Christians, but they were trying to go along with it, but they had this, yeah, believe in Jesus, but we call those Judaizers. Paul was, his ministry was plagued with such things. Now, because of time, I can't give you the illustrations I wanted to, but I'm going to tell you about them. Now, I'm on the back page of the notes in case you wonder. If you study Paul's sermons, you will see a distinct difference between how he spoke to Jewish people and how he spoke to non-Jewish people. And I realized that after a while, he was speaking to both at the same time. What a trick that is. With Jewish people, Paul did not have to introduce the true God. He did not have to establish the basic moral code of God found in the law. Paul would go straight to the history of Israel and the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies through Christ. He would reveal Israel's failure to recognize and honor their Messiah. And then he could get to the terms of the gospel with its promises and warnings. Now, I'm just going to tell you what I was going to do. Out of the list of scriptures, I had Acts 13, 16 through 41 as the one I really wanted to read and say a few things about. But I know that my time isn't going to be able to do that. But be it known, he got right to the point about Israel's failure. He got right to the point about the corporate failure of Israel. And historically, it was consistent. Israel failed many times the Lord. And one thing I particularly love about that passage is at the end, he quotes a prophetic statement that's going to bring judgment on people who reject the Messiah. And you know, when you think about a prophecy, and you think about the subject of the calling of God and the sovereignty of God, we sometimes get into a mystical mode where like, well, I'm just going to say these things and whatever, you know, God will have to do the work out there. But Paul was driven to the point when he quotes this passage I referred to, he more or less says, don't let this be written about you. In my Bible, it says, beware. Which means there may be something bad pronounced that's going to happen. I don't have to be a part of it, though. I get to follow Jesus. You know, he said in the Ten Commandments, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. But then he goes right on to say, and I will show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Which means by the grace of God, you can break the chain that is cyclical with generations of people who don't know the Lord. We don't have to be that way. You know, sometimes people are scared to adopt children. They're afraid that the sins of the parents will, you know, come out in these kids and they're going to somehow inherit that. And, you know, there may be some things they do inherit, but we've got to believe in the power of the gospel to change minds, hearts, and lives, or else we're in the wrong business. But he changed me. That gives me an idea. It can change anybody. Now, when talking to non-Jewish people, Paul had to establish the nature of the one and only true God. He also had to establish God's condemnation of sin. Then he could explain the sin problem and how it was reconciled by Christ's death and resurrection. Then the God's gospel promises and gospel warnings were taught. And the place I wanted to share there was Acts 17, verses 18 through 31. And he starts talking about their idolatry, their different gods they have. And there's one God you call the unknown God. I'm going to reveal him to you. And at the end, he says, the time of this ignorance God winked at. And that's not a cute wink. It means he closed his eyes to it and wasn't dealing with it. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's not some Jewish thing. That's an everybody thing. And he goes on to say how God has verified this, that he has raised up Jesus to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And he's demonstrated that by raising him from the dead himself. And of course, the philosophers went crazy at that point. Some believed, some laughed, some said, well, let's talk about it again someday. Well, I got to move on. Back to 1 Corinthians 9:21. Let me refresh us here. To them that are without law as without law. And to them that are under the law, excuse me, let me get this right. To them that are without law, I became as without law. And he says, I'm not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That's a very important statement because we get lots of mix-ups today about law and grace. And I've had people get fed up with me and I'm telling them things that God commands us to do and they say, oh, you're under the law. As if there's no commandments in the New Testament? Oh boy. Even in the Great Commission, he says, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Under the law, it doesn't mean you have to obey commandments, and if you're under grace, you don't have to. And I just want to take a minute with this. And by the way, if you're noticing the notes from 3 weeks ago, they're radically different here. I had a time of wrestling over this, and I had some secondary issues came up, and I thought they were important. And I just, quite frankly, rewrote this second page an awful lot. And if you like the old notes, keep them. If they confuse you, let me know. We'll talk about it. If they intrigue you and you wonder, why did you get rid of that? Well, just talk to me. That'll be great. But I'm focusing here on what it means to be without law or to be not under the law. Okay, this isn't the same as lawlessness. Now, there's references that I'm not going to dig up and read in 1 John 3:4 and 1 John 3:4 through 10. And it talks about sin is the transgression of the law. And literally in the Greek, it means sin is lawlessness. You're transgressing the law, you become a lawless person, which means you don't want God to tell you what to do. You don't want anybody to tell you what to do. All right? It isn't like there's all kinds of codes of conduct out there. And I know some people try to distract from God's law by talking about the code of Hammurabi. You know, they come up with some ethnic thing. And, you know, that only shows that men have consciences. God gave them that. And they do basically what's right in their own eyes. And sometimes they don't. And societies have penalties for if you cooperate and comply or whether you disobey and so forth. And there are a lot of moral things that would be similar to God's law. But it's only evidence of the conscience God put in us. But the bottom line is, if you will look in carefully in the law of God, there's a moral law that doesn't change. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to covet. And by the way, it's also wrong to not worship God and to worship any other god. Now, even though that was given to Israel in the Ten Commandments, that applies morally to all people. So we got plenty to talk about when we meet a lost person. But what we don't want to do is get mixed up with what some call the ceremonial law. Now we're going to offer a lamb or a goat or a heifer or a turtle dove, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and we're going to separate the meats and we're going to burn the fats. And, you know, that there, along with circumcision, becomes a part of what's uniquely Mosaic for Israel. So we see types of Christ, we see pictures of Christ, and there's great preaching in that aspect of the law. But the moral law, Paul's not calling that into question. But people that aren't under that old covenant, its traditions, its regulations, he acknowledged his moral responsibility to Christ when he says, I'm under the law to Christ. Christ has a way of governing me, and I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. But the people that did not grow up under this covenant and they are not into the Mosaic things, I'm not going to burden them with all that other details. You know, there's a lot in the Pentateuch. It's tough reading. It must be tough to do because Israel didn't even do it all. They selected. But back to sin is lawlessness. If you read the larger portion there, 1 John 3:4 through 10, you may get concerned because it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And that might, oh no, that means I can never sin. I'm going to become sinless. Well, of course not. Right there in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So this phrase, commit sin, or just says sin, it's a word that would imply continuous action. You do it regularly. And again, bite your fingernails because you and I both have repeated sins, haven't we? But let's go on to what's different here. Is you tolerate it, you allow it. I'm scared to use the word tolerance anymore, the way it's been misused. But the fact is, I don't sin as much as I want. I sin more than I want. Which means I am not in agreement with the way I act and think sometimes. And I'm told in 1 John 1 to go and agree with God and confess to God. And then the blood of Jesus will get me to be forgiven and cleansed. And we're not being given a license to keep sinning, but we're given the outlet how to deal with that nature of us that still fails. But what 1 John 3 is talking about is if you're born of God, you don't like it. You don't allow it deliberately. You're against it. You take sides with God against it. And I've got a whole series on 1 John online if you want to get more into that, or just call me up. We'll talk. But I've said as much of that as I can right now. But Paul was relating to people who knew nothing of the old covenant. And he wasn't going to bog them down with the system of law that belonged to the Jewish people. But the moral law, he did not throw out the window. Just so we get that clear. Okay, so I said there's much confusion about the subject of law and grace. Some suppose that we have no obligation to God's moral law because we're saved by grace. And according to the book of Jude, and it's you can call it chapter 1 if you want, but verse 4, it says that some have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a great big word that means you've got a unrestrained lust going on. No restraints. Oh, Jesus paid it all, so here I come. Jesus gave me a blank check, and I'm going to fill in all these sins. I can always just confess them later. Ha, ha, ha. You know, that's not the attitude. It's not the attitude at all. And so we don't want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Under the law refers to the administration of the law by Moses. Okay, it also refers to the difference of doing things in the power of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit. Three very important places here. I will take the time to read these. If I get nothing else done, I want you to see these. The first one is in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And I can't give you all the background information in chapter 6. It's there. We've talked about it numerous times, but we're going to go right to the point. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, dominion. Who's in charge? Who's in control? By what MO do I do things? Method of operation. Am I allowing the flesh to run the show, or am I under the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is now running me? Because people who are under the law, that is the system of law, were left to the power of their flesh to do it, and they failed. But under grace, we can be much better. Not sinlessly perfect, but much better. Don't limit God here. So you won't let sin dominate you. I'm kind of using that word a little differently here. Don't let sin dominate you because you're not under the law where sin seemed to have all of its strength. You're now under grace. Let's go over to chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or according to the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit, according to the Spirit." Now, some Bibles don't have that second half of the verse there, but don't be discouraged. It shows up in verse 4 in all the translations. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a mark of what a Christian is. This is a description. This is something you can put in the description of what Christians should look like. They're not saying, hey, whatever feels good, do it. They're fighting that, and they're saying, this is what the Spirit of God wants in my life. And they're trying to yield to that. And Romans 7, in between 6 and 8 here, talks about that battle, that struggle, realistically. But let me get back to chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," and I'm going to make that synonymous with the term, "you're under grace." "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What is the law of sin and death? We're not condemning the Ten Commandments or any of the other moral instructions from God's Word. What we're looking at here in verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Christ in me becomes a living principle, a governing principle in me. I'm under his grace. That means he's there and he's working with me to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is revealing the grievousness of sin. He is showing me the beauty of holiness, and he's causing me to aspire to it and seek the Lord. And I'm learning to ask God for help before I sin instead of just saying I'm sorry afterwards. Yeah, which is such a temptation, isn't it? Now bear with me. The stick horse story is old in this church, but it's so good. The ranch hired a new guy, and he's working on the ranch, and he's not too handy. They're kind of bringing him in as a beginner. And it comes to be payday, and everybody wants to go downtown to celebrate on payday. And they're out of horses. He doesn't have his own horse. And so they all gallop off to go downtown, go to the town and celebrate. And he's standing there, and the old foreman, if I say Stumpy, I don't know if you'll know what I mean, but Stumpy says, "Hey there, young feller, why aren't you going to town?" And he says, "Well, I don't have a horse." "Well, I got something for you, might do for now." And he takes him into a barn and brings out a stick horse. "Here, why don't you ride this?" So he puts it between his legs and grabs a little loop and clop, 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 clop. And oh, he comes back about 4 a.m, clop, 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 clop. Gets in the barn, throws the thing in the corner, falls in the stack of hay, falls asleep. In the morning, Stumpy greets him. "Good morning there, young feller. How did the stick horse work out for you?" And he said, "Well, it was pretty good, but I almost could have done just as well if I walked." Okay? So where the law by itself is a stick horse depending on your legs, so is the law. It's right. It's accurate. But it depends on you to do something about it. And the law actually was designed to show us that we can't, that we need mercy. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And there's where we get his legs. There's where we get yoked up with him, and his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and we learn of him and all those beautiful things in Matthew 11. So, great statement in John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace means ability. Grace means desire. Grace means a changed heart, a changed mind, and the ability to be connected to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus so that we can actually start doing things. Now, there's something we touched on 2 weeks ago when our kids' club concert was going on, and I felt very impressed. It's not in your notes there. When you see Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, you might want to take your pen and go chapter 13, verse 9. Either that or just get my notes offline after I get done with this. But chapter 13, verse 9 of Hebrews, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats and foods which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." So we get into all those prohibitions of the law. We get into all those different things that have to be sacrificed and done, and things you can't eat and things you can't eat. Paul says, you're far better if you don't get involved with all that. Occupy your mind with grace. And as 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, I must move along as quickly as possible here. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 and 23. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak." Now, I'll stop there. So I can just explain. There are many forms of weaknesses in people that require us to use faith, grace, patience, and gentleness to reach them with the gospel. And we want to always remember that the gospel, not my willpower, is God's power to save, God's power to bring men to repentance, God's power to create faith. So me pushing and driving people about rules is not the way. The gospel will give them the life and the will and so forth, or it ain't going to happen. It might be fake otherwise. And so we don't want to be occupied with those. The heart must be established with the principles of grace. You are under grace. Now let's act like it. And let's let grace be far better than just being simply under the law. Okay. But now Paul keeps talking in 1 Corinthians 9. And he says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Why am I doing this? Why am I not just enjoying an early retirement and just relaxing? And why am I not just, you know, hanging out in a nice church and can hear good preaching and you know, be able to do things with the assembly of the saints? Why am I going out here and sticking my neck out there for people to swing at? And why am I putting myself in harm's way? Why do I risk this day and night? It's because there's some people out there that need to be saved, that will be saved, and I want God to use me to do it. So I have to learn how to apply myself, how to appropriate myself, to be sensitive to the people's needs. Are they Jewish? Are they non-Jewish? Do they have some extreme weaknesses? I need to maybe be more gentle bringing them into this, not compromising the truth, but more gently applying it. Just like some doctors, there's some treatments they can't give people because they're too weak for it. They have to build them up first, and then they can give them that surgery or whatever. Well, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, right towards the end, verse 31 to 33. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. That means don't be a stumbling block, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, pleasing people, again, that can be misunderstood. Galatians 1, Paul says, I'm not here to be the servants of men. I'm the servant of God. I'm not here to please and entertain men, but I'm here to do that which will bring the greatest pleasure of all in their lives, to know the Lord. I've got that on my mind. That is my objective, that they know the Lord, and they're going to know pleasures forevermore. And therefore, I don't want to do anything that's going to threaten that or take away my testimony or cause such a distraction that I can't be used of God to lead those people to saving faith. Okay, so Paul's list of categories, the Jew, the non-Jew, the weak, even though he has some categories here, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. They're either lost or they're saved. They are the natural man, those in the flesh, or they are the spiritual man, those in the spirit. Those in Adam or those in Christ. And I wanted to tackle this other little place here, but let me just refer in John 3, 6, and 7, Jesus said, that which is the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must be born again. What you are in the flesh will never do. And we would catch here from Romans 8 and 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so, the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. On that one little verse, you get the triune God listed. The spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, one spirit. But you're either in a relationship with his spirit by being born again, or you are in the flesh, and I don't care how religious you are or how much willpower you have. It's one or the other. You know, in scriptures, we know about the tares, and then we know about the wheat. We know about the goats, and we know about the sheep. And boy, this is where I wanted to go off on other tangents, and I trimmed my notes down. Believe it or not, they don't look very trim. I just filled in and said more of things that stayed right to the point here. The mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and they are spiritually discerned, and they understand us not. But it says, but we have the mind of Christ. And he didn't say, you who are the really good ones at Corinth. He didn't say, you who are the elite forces. No, we Christians have the mind of Christ. We have his spirit. His spirit has revealed things unto us. Just read that 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 16 a little more. But I'll end with chapter 15, verse 22. Finally said I'm going to end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It's still in the same book, so it's easy to turn to here, I hope, for you. And sometimes this verse has been misunderstood and mistaught. But it says here, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there's a qualification here. All doesn't mean the same thing in both phrases. in Adam all die. So that what means if you are a descendant of Adam, just natural man, born in sin, fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, that's all you could look forward to. But the other one says in Christ doesn't mean all in Adam. It says all in Christ shall be made alive. So if you receive Christ, you're now in a new position. You are in Christ. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. And there's no middle ground. And boy, well, if God lets me live, I'll say a million other things some other day. But the fact is that we need to simplify our thinking when looking at the types of people in the world and realize that if they are lost, they will die in their sins and they'll be lost forever. If they are saved, they are rescued from the second death, destined to become like Christ and live with him forever. We should devote ourselves to rescuing people from eternal destruction and guiding them to life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Father, please give your grace to these wonderful thoughts. Help us to have the courage and the faith and the humility and whatever else it takes, Lord, your love, to want to reach other people for Christ. Lord, we're living in a day and age where people are sticking to themselves more. Many people are withdrawing and not getting as outward as they used to be. And Father, that could be a condition we're in. Somehow, Lord, make us outgoing. Somehow show us ways that we can make a difference in people's lives as individuals, but also as a church, that we can touch this world for Christ. And Lord, I'm thinking of Tomahawk. How can we reach Tomahawk? How can we help, Father, to make people think about the gospel of Christ? Show us how to get the salt out of the salt shaker, Lord, and have it start doing some things. Because the time indeed may be short. Certainly our lives are like a mist or a vapor. I ask you, please, Lord, to give us a sense of urgency without panic, a sense of importance without us being foolishly self-important. But give us, Father, the desire to see the power of God through the gospel come through us and make a difference in others, that there might be more people come to know Christ here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.